Good morning, everyone. Today, our reading of sermon text is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another road. This is the word of God. God bless us.
In liturgical churches where they have set seasons, usually they have what is called Epiphany Sunday on January the 6th. But I've always preferred to put this text immediately after Christmas and to use the first of the new year to talk about new beginnings. The word epiphany comes from a Greek word. It means manifestation. And so it's the manifestation of God's light to Gentiles, people who come from the ends of the earth because they desire to see that God light that is shining. It's concerned basically about gift-giving and seeking people. The first Christmas, I think, I spent in Hong Kong, I was asked to preach at an English-speaking church. They met in the Seventh-day Adventist Hospital on Hong Kong Island. Since the Adventists worship on Saturday, it was very convenient for us to have their chapel on a Sunday. And the preacher said, "I would like for you to preach a Christmas sermon, and can you get something out of the Old Testament?" I said, "Yes, I certainly can. Isaiah 60, I've always thought, is a wonderful foundation text for this." In Isaiah 60, actually three chapters go together, it talks about one day. God will have finished the process of purifying his people, and they will shine with his light. And people will be attracted to that light. And they will come to Mount Zion, and they will bring in gratitude their gifts. They will bring gold and incense. But there's no instance of any myrrh. It makes me think of how the early church was trying to put together memories, traditions, stories about who was this Jesus. You remember in the Bible, the disciples never quite fully understand until well after the resurrection. They could not understand how God could do great victories through crucifixion and suffering and powerlessness. It took a while for that light to break. And so as they're putting together their stories, Matthew's gospel has the story of the wise men. The other gospels don't have that one. Luke has the stories of two mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, singing their hymns of faith. The other Gospels don't have that. Mark has two healing stories. The other Gospels don't have that. John has the story of Jesus finally appearing by the lakeside, giving breakfast to the disciples, and giving them a commission. The other Gospels don't have that. Each of these early Gospels are putting together memories, trying to frame them in some special way. Who was this Jesus? What were his roots? What were his foundations? And obviously there is no New Testament yet. It's being formed. The scriptures are what we would call Old Testament. And there they search through every verse, looking for some way that they can say, this was the hope our people had for a coming light. Isaiah, by the early church, was called the fifth gospel because they found in it so many references that seemed to point to a future and to a breaking light and God coming through a suffering Messiah king. And so, whatever the wise men's story is, they found a rootage in that Isaiah story. Who were these wise men? First of all, we don't know that there were three. We just assume there were, don't we? Because there are three gifts. There is one church in the East that believes there were 12 wise men. Well, why not? We really don't know the number, but I would say three is a pretty safe guess. What were their names? Well, we certainly don't know. But by the 5th century, they thought they did. Caspar, Melchior, Balthazar. So how does this happen? How does this come to be? Because great stories have a way of having an afterlife, a developing life. You hear an old story and you find in your generation, you have your own take, your own application, and you add to it your witness. And so that story fascinated the early Christians. Who were these mysterious figures from the East who bring these costly gifts? It so catches their imagination. And so they developed these stories. And they said whoever they were, they probably represent very important people from the East. So traditions developed. One was probably a king from Persia. Maybe one from Africa. So they work out names. They work out places. Also remember, we are children who have been gifted with Bibles. Easily accessible in your own language. But that only happened about 500 years ago. How did Christians nurture their faith for 1,500 years when they didn't have a Bible they could read every Sunday? In churches, they were filled with pictures and statues and stories and legends of how Christ was always coming into his world. And there, they also felt, I want to somehow touch the people that were touched by God. And so in the Middle Ages, there's this great desire to have some relic of some saint. And they developed the idea that the bones of the wise men had been preserved. The legend arose they were martyrs who died for their faith. And if you could just somehow be in the presence of that and pray, God gave you a special blessing. In the course of events in the Middle Ages, it was thought the remains of the wise men were taken to Cologne in Germany. And there you wanted to house in a beautiful golden reliquary or jeweled casket the bones of the wise men. People from all over Europe would come to this great cathedral and they would believe somehow I feel like I can touch something of the reality of that first Christmas story. Of course, it gets out of hand. Martin Luther brings a Reformation. He talks about misplaced faith and the exaggerations that are there. But a case is to be made. The holy imagination is always finding connecting points. We might sometimes overdo it. And so we always return to Scripture. It is always the refining tool by which we will assess all those interpretations that rise up. So I'm very careful today how I make applications. We don't know much about the wise man, but this is my particular take on the subject. If they're from the East, they are wise men. They're connected with astrology. They probably are coming out of a Zoroastrian, a Persian religion. that talks about a God of light and a God of darkness. They will talk about a great moral struggle in which we're all involved and the need for some kind of a saving power of the light. In their culture, there is already a hunger and a beginning insight. There must be some light that can pull me into the truth. Possibly that could be in the background. But we take the story as we have it. They come knowing that somehow a light has been focused in Judea. And so they go to the capital city. And there they meet a psychotic king who is very worried about this news that these very important dignitaries have come with great gifts to give some pretender to be a king. And so he very hypocritically says, "This is good news. I would like to know more about this. You investigate the matter. You go find this child, then let me know so I can worship also." And so they know from the scholars at court, it was said in Bethlehem, the city of David, a Messiah king will be born. And say they go and find the Christ child. The scripture says they are filled with joy. Those long years of searching and waiting have been rewarded. And they give their gifts. The song you sang in our opening of worship is the way we often talk about the symbolic value of those gifts. Gold for a king. Frankincense for a priest. Isaiah doesn't talk about the myrrh. The myrrh is for burying a body, preserving it, and giving it honor. And so the three gifts are not only valuable in worldly value, they have symbolic meaning. But he will be a new kind of king, a new kind of priest, and he will certainly give death a whole new understanding. So these are the gifts they bring. There are two big points, I suppose, I would like to make as a kind of application. One has to do with connect to people who are seeking some kind of light in life. They need some object of worship, some focus, some direction for their lives. I believed when I came to Hong Kong as a missionary, God would already be here. I knew there would be Christians here, but I knew there would be many, many people still seeking for some kind of a fuller light. God is not ever totally absent in any of his world, because just by being a human being made in his image, you are made with a longing to be connected to the one who made you. There is in every person's heart a desire for your life to have meaning. It's more than survival. It's more than eating and drinking and going to work in endless cycles. Life has to have some kind of meaning. And as not just missionaries, because you're all missionaries and witnesses, if you've been touched by that light, we have a contact point with everyone we meet. Everyone has some need for their life to mean something. If you can engage a person at such a level, you can talk freely and you can talk naturally. You can find out, what is it that is the light of your life? Is there anything that makes it worth getting out of bed in the morning? What is it that gives a focus and a glory? What's there? And you can hear the witness they will give. You will find that many have pushed aside the great hunger. They've settled for some kind of substitute, immediate answer. I just want to work hard and finally have a retirement, to have my children taken care of, to have finally done my job well. But it's hard to push beyond these immediate factors. Some will say, "I live for pleasure, I live for power, I live for fame." We have all the temptations that give a kind of shortcut answer. Very inadequate. for that deep, deep longing deep in every heart. How can my life have any meaning? I need a light, something that illuminates, pulls me, directs me, gives a beauty. And that is the story of the wise men. They were such people seeking the light. And God honored that great hunger. Not all people you meet will have this great hunger and go out actively pursuing it. It's our job to awaken and deepen that most basic of all hungers. The wise men indicate the hunger of all people needing light and the hunger to pursue it till you find it shines in some point that can touch you. We believe it happens in Christ. Shine, Jesus, shine, and shine on me. The second point of application I'd like to make is this. It is the nature. If you really love someone, you want to give them a gift. What are the gifts you can give? I've made a list. If you read the sermon notes, I hope you read all these materials I give you every Sunday. I work very hard on them. Here are some possibilities when you talk about the gifts you can give. Generosity and hospitality. Enabling growth groups or being a part of a group that brings growth. Being concerned about great humanitarian issues. Or working behind the scenes. Being willing to receive not lots of recognition, but just the joy of being behind the scenes, doing so many things that help us all. Mission ventures, witness opportunities, ties for special need groups. Here is the point. God has made each one of you in His image. You are born with that dignity, with that capacity. Each of you is known by name by God. You are unique. The gift God gives to you is your uniqueness. You will find many contact points with other people, but no one is exactly like you. It means you will have your own distinct way by which you see life, its problems, and its challenges. Think through what in your experience makes you most alive to some need among your peers or in your office or in your generation. Whatever it is that's distinct to your experience that awakens some particular concern or sensitivity, build on it and find a way by which you give a gift by which you help people move to that light. My closing point would be this. The greatest gift, I suppose, we can give to God is a life dedicated to Him. We say, Lord, I give you my life, full of mistakes, things I'm not very proud of. But overall, I have always wanted to give you this good gift. George gave me a gift, a DVD called Paul, Apostle of the Christ. It has so stirred me that I've been thinking, the great gift that Paul gave to Jesus was his life. I think the reason I'm so fond of 2 Timothy, you find in that letter he writes to this young spiritual son and evangelist, the gifts he believes that God has given to him. What were those gifts? This is strange, but the gift of hard times. Paul talks about how many times he was beaten, robbed, cold, hungry, rejected, thrown out into the street. And he said, it gave me a chance to show the Lord. I wanted to walk with Him and share the fellowship of His sufferings. It gave me the opportunity to rely on His strength, when in any human terms, I should only be full of despair or anger. I thank God for that gift of hard times used for His glory. And I thank God for the gift of friendship. Even though I've been betrayed by many, there is a young generation that I have touched. There is Timothy and Titus. And I will give to these young people the gifts such as I have. And I know that they will continue the work we're all a part of. Paul is the example of someone who at the end of his life has said, God, you have gifted me and I am so grateful. I'm ready now to meet you. And I do not come as a man boasting of my achievements, but as someone who has known you walk with me and give my life light and glory, beauty, purpose, intimacy with God. What greater gift can there be? May we pray. Father of all good gifts, thank you not just for life, but things that give it quality, for light in life. Thank you for endless gifts, and may we give our gifts. Show us the special kind of gift we can give to our church, to our city, to our children, to our generation. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.